I invite you to turn with me in the book of Ezekiel and Ezekiel chapter 7. As we've been coming through the book of Ezekiel, first of all, we notice that this is not an easy book. It's not light reading. It's not one of those things that you wake up, you know, feeling all fluffy inside. It's not all joy, joy, happy, happy, joy, joy. It's a very difficult message. In fact, Ezekiel wasn't sure he wanted to preach it. And then after God told him to preach it, the people didn't want to hear it. They put him in a house. They bound him up. They left him as mute. And so God just said, all right, we're going to keep this message going. You're going to enact it. And so for 13 months, he laid on one side. And for another month, he laid on, or 40 days, he laid on the other side, bound, eating his food, cooked on the cow manure, and eating, making a barley loaf every day to eat, and having measured out his water as an indication that God was sending a judgment against the city of Jerusalem, and that his judgment would be that there would be a foreign nation lay siege against the country, and that it would be very difficult for them. And so it's a tough message. And since the people won't hear, as you recall in chapter 6, he was told to preach to the mountains, to stand and preach at something that inanimate object. And the people would look at him and think he'd lost his mind, but you can't get past the message. And so when we come to chapter 7, why the choosing the first 9 verses, why not the whole chapter? You know, there's 23 verses in this. Why not the whole chapter? Why stop at verse 9 as opposed to going to the end of the chapter in all of this? Because there's a time frame changed in verse 8 or in verse 1 of chapter 8. Why not have the whole thing? There's a structural system that I'll show you as we go through this that indicates that verses 1 to 9 are a part of one message, and verses 10 to 23 are a different part. They're a different message. And so reading along, and then we will come back and see what God has to say. Beginning of verse 1. Now the word of Yahweh was unto me, saying, now you, son of man, thus saith Adonai Yahweh to the land of Israel, the end has come, the end, against the four corners of the earth. Now the end, it's against you, and I am sending my wrath against you. I judge you according to your ways. I give or put against you all your abominations. My eyes, they will not turn away from against you. I will not have pity. For your ways are against you, and I am putting them, and your abominations are in your midst. But you shall know that I am Yahweh. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh. Disaster after disaster, behold, it comes. An end has come. It has come, the end, it's against you. Behold, it has come, the doom, against you, those who dwell upon the land. It has come now, it has drawn near the day. Torment, no celebrations upon the mountain. Now, soon, I will pour out my wrath against you, and I shall fill my wrath against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will put against you all your abominations. My eyes, they will not turn away, I will not have pity. For your ways are against you, and I will put them as your abominations are in your midst. But you shall know that I, Yahweh, have struck you. Now, I've read it as well as I could to give you the structure. It may not read as smoothly as your English translation, but I hope you hear something that with the emphasis, and it's very emphatic. The system, there's two parts to this message. So you have part one, part two. Let's look at part one. What you have is a statement. The restatement is given with additions. So if I tell you something, and then I turn around and tell you again, but I add something to it, it's like in a written verbal form, if you're not speaking, how do you go, you know, how do you hammer your hand down? How do you raise voice inflection? Well, in writing, you've got to do it by some other means that as you read it, audibly, you're going to hear it reading it, and you will hear the emphasis. So look at verse 1. You have A, and then you have its parallel A in verse 5. Read verse 1. Verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came unto me, and it said, but you, son of man, thus saith Adonai Yahweh to the land of Israel, Verse 5, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, disaster after disaster, behold, it comes. And so we listen to this, there's a message. Even though the message is against Israel and the message is against the land, the message in receiving it, the message is really to whom? The message is really to Ezekiel. Why? Because Israel hasn't listened. It doesn't mean that the message goes away just because we don't listen to the message. If God's speaking, even though we close our hearts and we close our ears, because you remember chapters 1 and 2, what did he say about Israel? He says they were a hard-headed, hard-hearted, and stiff-necked people, a stubborn people, and they would not listen, they would not turn. And so to that kind of people, even though they won't listen, maybe we're that way, maybe we're hard-headed, maybe we're stiff-necked, I pray we're not hard-hearted. But in the midst of all of this, if the message is there, the message doesn't change because we don't respond to it. The message stays the same. So he emphasizes and says, but you, son of man, even though the message is to them, but you, son of man, you've got to listen to it anyway. Now, where is Ezekiel? Is he in Jerusalem? No, he's already suffered exile, hasn't he? He's already gone, 30 years old. He would have been a priest. He'd have been serving in the temple. 30 years old, but instead of being in Jerusalem and serving God in the temple in the way that we would imagine a young man growing up being in the priesthood would have imagined, this is what I'm going to do, and this is going to be my life, and this is going to be the glory. But what should have been was not, because he was taken away into captive, and he was living there among the exiles, and it was a horrible existence. When he first got the message, he couldn't even speak about it for a week. He just sat there, and he was mute. He didn't want to hear this. Why? Because he wanted it to be like this. This is what he wanted, but this was his reality. And sometimes we want things to be a certain way, but guess what? Just because we want it, we will it, doesn't make it so, does it? It is what it is, and for Ezekiel, it was being in captivity, being in exile. Why? Because God had judged Jerusalem, and the judgment was still ongoing, and it was still pursuing, and it would ultimately come to a conclusion that Jerusalem would be completely ransacked, and that the people of Israel would be displaced out of Judah, and they would be in Babylon, and they'd be scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. And that was the reality. So Ezekiel, this is for you. You listen. It's for the whole land, but it's specifically to you. And here's what I want you to understand. There will be disaster that will come upon disaster. It's coming. It is coming. Now, who wants that message? Who wants to preach that? Again, what do we want to hear? Happy, happy, joy, joy, happy, happy, joy. You know, we want to sing Kumbaya at the end of the campfire. We want to all stand and hold hands and sway, and you know, just that's what we want. But that's not what it is. And for him, it wasn't ever going to be his normal again. It would never be his life. That's not what it would be. God says there'll be disaster that comes with disaster. Behold, it's coming. You know, there are people, just imagine for a moment, you know, we live here, and it's hard for us to put ourselves in that kind of an environment, but put yourself in Haiti. I've got friends that I went to Dallas Seminary with that are Haitian, that live in Haiti. My associate pastor that lives down in Miami, Florida, he grew up in Haiti. He had to flee in exile to the United States under Aristide to keep from being killed. His parents are all there. He's the youngest of 16 kids. All of his brothers and sisters are there. All of his nieces and nephews are there. His whole family is there. His pastor, his church, all of them are there. And do you think that that country is ever going to know normal as we live it and as we know it? It's never known this, ever. It's always been one of the poorest countries in the world. And with disaster upon disaster, do you ever think they're going to have the kind of life that any of us have enjoyed and lived and taken for granted? Do you think they're ever going to have that? And the answer is absolutely not. Disaster upon disaster. All right, so what do you do? You're a Christian living in that environment. What do you do? How do you live in that environment? How do you go forward? How do you live? And again, you think about Ezekiel, the parallel would be much closer to that than it is for us. And what would we do if we were to have disaster after disaster? What would we do if we were to have, we're in a drought, but let's say we had a 20-year drought. Let's say we had a 20-year drought. What do you think that would do to farming in the state of Texas? What do you think that would happen to all these ranchers and all these cattlemen? You know, right now, we were up in Madisonville. Right now, the stock tanks are as low as they ever get in September. And this is the rainy part of the season for them. And they are as low as they have ever been. Farmers are trying to get rid of cattle at bear market prices. Why? Because they don't know that they can sustain their livestock through the summer if they don't get rain. But what if we had 20 years of that? What if we were to have this long period of time of just one thing after another, and then hurricane after hurricane? You just get recovered, and all of a sudden, wham, you get hit with another one and hit with another one. What would it be for us? We know what it was like to come with 5 months after Rita. Just the difficulty getting life back to normal. And it took a while, didn't it? And just the struggle that would have been. Well, what if we would have had another hurricane? We just got everything back together, kind of a similar semblance of normalcy, and another one hit, and then another one hit. What would our life be like? This area would not be as we have known it, would it? Because many people would try to find some way to move away. So Ezekiel's living under a very difficult, very depressing message. But here is the one thing, and this is the, well, no, I'm not giving that away yet. We come to part B. And both of them are repeated. But the second B is expanded. And B for us would be the last part of verse 2 and verse 3. Or no, the last part of verse 2 would be B. And then verses 6 and 7 would be the second part of B in the second half of this. The end has come. I'm reading it in Hebrew order because it emphasizes it. The end. It has come. The end. Against the four corners of the earth. We read verses 6 and 7. The end, emphatically, it's in the first position. It has come, the end, against you. Behold, it has come, the doom, against you, those who dwell upon the land. It has come, the time, it is drawn near the day. Tumult and celebrations have ceased. So you can see, what do you think his message is about? What's repeated over and over and over again? The end. God is angry at Jerusalem. He's angry with the people of Israel. Now, wait a second. I thought Israel was God's people. Are they not God's people? Did God not choose them? Did God not call out Abraham? Did God not give blessings to Abraham? Did God not call out Isaac? Did God not call out Jacob? Did God not call Jacob Israel? Did God not put a special blessing upon the nation to multiply them to be a nation that could not be numbered? Couldn't be counted, even if you could count the stars or the sound of the sea. Did God not bless them, make them his unique people? And he's doing this to them? Let me draw an analogy. And this analogy, I think, is one that's very important for us. First of all, if God makes promises to Israel and cannot keep them, then what assurance do we have that he would ever keep a promise to you or me? If God says he's going to do something for Israel and he will not and does not do it, then what guarantee do you and I have that he will ever do anything for us? Do you see the analogy? God promised Israel something. All right, well, either God's going to do it or God's not going to do it. If he isn't going to do it and he said he would, then therefore he has lied. Does God lie? No. So if God promised it, it's going to happen. Has God made promises to us? Absolutely. Will God see them all the way to the end? Absolutely. The guarantee is the resurrection of Christ, the giving of the Holy Spirit, but a guarantee that is just as sure is the fact that if God made promises to them and will keep them, he will keep them with us as well. Now let me draw you back for just a moment. If God will take his people, Israel, and he will punish them for their sins, will he not punish the church for hers? Will he not deal with us being his children in the same way that he has dealt with Israel? I see heads nodding, but I think on the outside we say yes, but on the inside we're hoping no. On the inside we're hoping no, no, no. Let me give you a couple passages. How about 1 Peter chapter 4? Judgment begins with the... How come no one memorized that one? Judgment begins with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, then what will be the state or what will be the end of those who have neglected so great a salvation? Where does judgment begin? With our neighbor that's a heathen? Where does it begin? Right here. God takes care of his house first. God will take care of us. Hebrews chapter 13. What's God called? Well, first of all, we're called sons and daughters of God, right? And he says that a father disciplines his children. And if you're not receiving discipline, then you are an illegitimate child. Why? Because God disciplines his children. All right, are we agreed on that? All right, how about 1 Corinthians chapter 3? No other foundation can be laid than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. So we're guaranteed on that. There's one foundation. Nothing else we're building on. We're building on that. But how we build is different. Some will build their lives with gold and silver and precious jewels, and others will spend their life with wood, hay, and stubble. Will there be an accounting for that? Absolutely. It's called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, not eternal hell, it's not the great white throne judgment, but when we sit before Jesus Christ, he will look at our lives and they will be tested with fire. If you take gold or silver and you put them in a furnace, what happens to them? Are they destroyed? No, they're purified. They're made more valuable because the whole metallurgy process is to get rid of dross, to get rid of things that are impure. They take silver ore or they take gold ore, and it's impure in its natural state. They put it in these pots, and they bring it to intense heat. They turn the metal into liquid. If you've ever gone to a foundry, you can watch this process. It's very amazing to see liquid metal and watch them pour it off and mix all these compounds together to make certain products and adding different metals in. But there's this foam that comes to the top, and the foam is trash. And they take it off, and they skim it off, and they throw it away because it's worthless, and it's called reprobate. In the silver process, reprobate silver. In the gold process, reprobate gold. But it is the trash that is in there, impurities that are in there, and they rise to the surface. It's kind of like the ocean, as Isaiah says, always casting up its shame. You know, you go down along the beach, and you get to see all the nasty stuff. The ocean washes up, right? And that's exactly the same process. It's purifying itself, and it's casting out the trash, and it's skimmed off, and it's thrown away. So God takes our life, and he brings it before the heat. He brings it before the test, and those things that are valuable, we become more valuable, and those things that are worthless will be cast away. But what if we built with wood, hay, and stubble? What happens when you put wood, hay, or stubble into a fire? It's totally consumed, isn't it? I mean, it's completely consumed, so what do you get out of it? You get ashes. I mean, that at the end of the day, when you get finished, you know, you have a wood fire, and you burn your fire, you know, in the wintertime when it gets cold, you put your logs in there. At the end of the fire, what do you get out of it? You get ashes. All right, what's valuable about ashes? Well, I guess if you had a log cabin and were needing to make some chink to put into your filler in between the logs, you might want ash to add to, the potash to add to clay in order to make it a little bit more stable. That's kind of part of the process. But it's not useful for much, is it? And so you come away at the end of the day and you say, well, what have I to offer at the end of the day? And so he reminds us, first of all, in the first part of it, he reminds us to what extent is God going to hold the world accountable before himself? It goes to all four corners. There is not one part of this planet that will not stand before God to be accountable for our actions and how we have dealt with them. But in the second part, if he said, the end, it has come, the end, and it's coming against all four corners. Listen again. If you can't, I mean, God's going like this. He's trying to get our attention. The end, it has come, it has come. The end, it's against you. The time has come, the day is drawn near. It's come, behold, it's come, the doom has come. So what do you think he's trying to do? If you could grab him by the shoulders and go like this, say, straighten up, it's time, you know, get it together, it's time. You know, just get it together, it's time to straighten up, it's time to do what God's asked us to do. Well, I would think after, you know, Ezekiel's not the first exile. Ezekiel's the second one. You know, there's already been one group that's been driven away into captivity. He's the second group that went into captivity. There's still going to be a third, and then it'll be the destruction of the city. It seems to me that after two times of driving away people out of the city and taking them all this long journey to take them into captivity, that somehow or another they would have wakened up and said, you know what, maybe we need to get back to the right principles of worshiping and serving God. And turn to God, but did it happen? And the answer is no. You see, when we are hard-headed, and we're stiff-necked, and we're hard-hearted, it's hard for us to listen, isn't it? How many of you have ever had a stiff neck? You know what stiff neck is? Let me tell you what, well, I know you've had physical stiff neck. Let me tell you what stiff neck is. Stiff neck was this. When they would take you into captivity, they would tie your hands behind your back. All right, you're walking several hundred miles. You're walking, all right? Your hands tied behind your back. Then they would take and they would twine your hair into this rope, and they would tie your head back, and they would pull your hands up as high as they could, and they'd tie that rope around your head. And so your arms are up, and your head's pulled back. Now, how long do you think it would take before your neck was really stiff? And your arms start getting tired, and more they weigh down, what happens to your neck? What's the purpose of that? The purpose is have you ever watched someone when they've been arrested, and they take to put them into the police car, or they're transporting them from the police car to the courthouse? What do they want to do? They want to take their hoodie, and they want to cover their head. They want to cover their face. They want people to see them. You know, they're throwing this up. But how do you cover your face when your hands are tied behind your back, you've got something tied to your hair, and it's pulling your head back, and you're like this? How do you hide your face from shame? You see, it's unavoidable. Your shame is there. You can't hide from it. So when we stand before God, a hard, stiff-necked person is someone who cannot hide their shame before God. God is making them deal with it. But their heart won't let them. We look at C. C is verse 3. Now the end is against you. I am sending my anger against you. And we look at C that comes down in verse 8. Now soon. What's he added? From now he's added what? Now soon or now near? From a near. I pour out my wrath against you. I will fill my anger against you. And so what he's added to this is this idea of pouring out his anger. This first word that he uses, for wrath. Francis' grandfather had this huge Brema bull. He weighed 2,900 pounds, and when they finally sold him, I think he weighed out 32 when the rodeo bought him. His name was Bozo. In fact, he became a famous rodeo bull. In the bull rides. Bozo, you could lead him around with range cubes like a puppy dog. I mean, this bull was gentle. But I'll tell you what, there were a couple young bulls across the road in another pasture, and they just bought these two young bulls, and you know young bulls, they're kind of cocky, and Bozo, just as gentle and agile as he could be, and he's standing out there minding his own business, and these young bulls start digging up and throwing dirt up over their back, take their horns, and they're throwing dirt. And Bozo had all of it he was going to take. And Bozo sticks his horn down. First, he's blowing snot and air just, and this and dust and everything's going. Then he sticks his horns down in the dirt, and he digs up sod and throws it over his back. And then he lets out this big blast, and snot and everything's going everywhere. Then he walks, and he puts his horns down, and he snaps five barbed wire, just like they were nothing, snaps all five barbs, goes across the road, snaps five more barbs, and goes out in the field, and he takes these two bulls, and he rubs them in the dirt. He's rolling them around like a ball. These two young bulls, I mean, he's got two of them, and he's been all over them, and he's rubbing them and rolling them in the dirt, and when he finally gets done with them, the two bulls go, you know, running off with their tail between their legs, and they're whining and carrying on and squalling. And then Bozo comes walking back through the fence he just tore up. And that idea, this blowing, that's wrath. And that's the picture they got it from. So it says God's coming, and just like Bozo, blowing and snorting, because they've seen bulls. They've seen bullfights. When the kids were little and we lived out at North Zulch on the farm, we would sit out in the summertime, and we'd have our supper picnic at the picnic table with the girls. And we'd watch a neighbor's bull come over there. And we'd watch the cows running all over the field, you know, like kids. All the herd of cows, they'd run back and forth, and they're running around, and they're carrying on. And the two bulls get out there and just push each other back and forth. And that's all they do. You know, they just dig in the dirt and just push, because they were young bulls who really didn't know how it all worked. And finally, whenever one of them just got wore out, then he'd turn and he'd run away and go back over into his other field. And it was, you know, quite entertaining. You know, it wasn't like watching, Sesame Street or Disney Channel. You know, it wasn't kind of like Hannah Montana or any of that. But it's a whole lot more entertaining. And so we'd sit there and eat our supper, and the girls would be going, "What are they doing, Ned?" You know, just having a great time. Well, God's coming, and God's angry. And that's the picture. He's coming against Jerusalem, and like a bull coming against another bull, he is mad. And the second part of this, the second part where he's given a statement and added to it, he says it's near, it's karav, it's right here. It's now, it's soon. It's right there, and I'm pouring it out. Consider Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, it says that they refused to keep the knowledge of God, therefore God poured them out. And the picture is this, the word picture is using is here is natural man, and it's as though the knowledge of God is in a glass. And he looks at the glass and he says, I refuse to have the knowledge of God. And so he pours God out of the glass. While he's doing this puny little pouring out as though he doesn't think God's worthy, God is as though he has a bowl. And this heathen or this natural man that is in rebellion against God, while he's pouring out the knowledge of God, it says God has poured him out. So without him, here he is, I'll not have a knowledge of God. And God says, all right, I'm giving you up. I am pouring you out. And that's the picture. God is emptying out, and this time it's not the same word, the first one. It is one that means rage. You see, God's really upset. With Israel, he's mad, but he's really upset. And then he emphasizes it, and he says, I will fill up the first word, this anger of blowing and snorting. I will fill it up. I will be satisfied with it. Well, we look at D. And D is the last part of verse 3. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will place or give against you all of your abominations. And D is the last part of verse 8. I will judge you according to your ways. I will give or put against you all of your abominations. Has he added anything? It's word for word, isn't it? So when we look at this message, what's God telling Ezekiel? He's telling them that there is a sense of talionic justice. What's talionic justice? It's called the law of the claw. It's the principle of whatever you sow is exactly what you're going to reap. If you sow discord, you're going to reap what? Discord. If you sow in peace, what will you reap? Peace. So what have they given their life over to? According to your way, according to your abominations. What have they dedicated themselves to? Here in Jerusalem, the place where God said, I will put my name, and when you pray at Jerusalem, I will hear your prayer at the temple. What have they done but substituted God for idols and idolatry? They have given themselves over to everything except God. When we looked in chapter 6 and we were considering, and I was reminded I didn't give the third S, last week, but when we were looking at our own idolatry, what are the things that we put before God here in America? We put first what? First, we put speed. We're in a hurry for everything. We don't have time for any kind of relationship because we are too hurried. We don't have time to sit down and love one another. We don't have time to fellowship. You know, we're just too busy, and we don't even have time for God, let alone each other. The second thing, the other one is sports. We are addicted to sports. We build huge coliseums, huge temples, huge idols. In fact, any given Sunday in the fall, they'll pack them out, sell them out, you know, and charge you out the nose for your beer and your hot dog while you're there enjoying your idol. Everyone's real quiet. But it's our idolatry, isn't it? We build big arenas for NASCAR. We build big arenas for IndyCar. We build big arenas for basketball. We build big arenas for golf. Big arenas. I mean, we've got an arena for every sporting activity, and God gets put on the back burner. Our sports come first, don't they? They take priority. You know, take PGA golf for a moment. Their last round is on what day? It's 4 days of golf. When's their last round? It's on Sunday. Why couldn't they start the first round on Wednesday and finish out the round on Saturday? What difference would it make? What difference would it make? But you see, they're taking the place of whom? They take the place of God, because people will go to an event and they will excuse themselves from worship in order to do this event that happens every week, all year long, and they will substitute. And all of us are guilty, every one of us. And the third S that we have substituted with our abominations is success. We've sacrificed everything to success. We will expend our family, we will expend our children, we will expend everything in order to excel and exceed and have more, and even with our more, we will wind up having less. You say, well, where's sex come in all of this? Well, it's just the marketing. That's just the method to market all of this and tell us that's what we need. But those are the three. And they are our abominations. And God says, this is your way. This is your lifestyle. This is what you live by, telling Israel. And he says, so by your abominations, this is what I will judge you for, by the very things that you have put before me. Now, it'd be easy to keep pointing our finger that direction to the past and say, oh, Israel, you are bad, bad Israel. What about me? What about me? I've already made the analogy that if God dealt with them and he's going to deal with us, then don't we need to come clean for the things we let get between us and God? And there's a lot of them, aren't there? And it's all of us. Don't we need to come clean as well? Well, how about D or E? E in verse 4. I will not turn my eyes to you, and I will not have pity. We look and we start crying. You know, how many times have kids been in trouble and they start this pouting thing? You know, and mom, oh, you poor little thing. You know, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to be so hard on you. God says, no, I will not. When it happens, when it starts, I will not look and I will not listen. I will show you no pity because of your abominations and your way. I will not show you any pity. And as you cry, I won't turn my eyes back to you. I won't look. Is that true? I mean, is that true? Think about the cross. What was Jesus' words on the cross? What did he say upon the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? For whom did Christ die? For me. He died for me. He died for whom? So if he died for me, and he's saying upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God says, I will not turn my eyes back to you, nor will I have pity. Not make it easy. Then it seems, and he didn't add to it, it's emphasis. Well, where is he going with this? We look at F. For your ways I will put against you, and your abominations shall be in your very midst. And then we find again down at verse 9, for your ways I will put against you, and your abominations shall be in your midst. They are exactly the same. Are they not? So what's he saying? The very thing that we have embraced, the very thing that we have cuddled, the very thing that we have enjoyed will be the very thing we have to lie down with. At the end of the day, we can't pass it off and say, well, I want it to be different. You know, for some of us, we have gotten way down the road of life. And there's lots of things that we look and say, I wish I had not have done that when I was 19 or when I was 23. I wish I hadn't have done that. I wish I wasn't doing it. I wish I would have lived life different. But you know what about 55 or what about 65? What about 70? What about 80 or 90? Do we get a chance to go back and redo? Can we go take it over? You know, in school, they let you take tests over if not enough of you pass. Well, none of us passed this one. Do we get to go do it, get a retake? Now, this is your life. As Switchfoot says, this is your life. Is it everything that you dreamed it would be when the world was young and you had everything to lose? You had everything to lose. You see, we do have everything to lose. Because the very thing that we have embraced, the very thing that we have cuddled, the very thing that we have cherished, the very thing that has been our passion and that we have loved and that we have given our life over to will be the very thing, if it's not God, will be the very thing that makes us the most sick to ourselves. When we look at it and say, why have I wasted my life and my time? And can Christians say that? I think so. I think we can squander our life just as easily as someone who doesn't know Christ. I think we can give up the wonder and the glory of God for things that tarnish and things that perish. And at the end of the day, the things we've held on to, we will regret that we ever embraced them. And the last, we read at the end, we read at the end of verse at the end of verse 4. He says, "They will know that I am Yahweh." And we read at the end of verse 10, "They will know that I, Yahweh, am the one who struck. That the strike came from me." Now, wait a second. Let's go back. Flipping your Bible back to chapter 6. In chapter 6, in verse 4, he said, "Behold, I am coming against you with a sword." He said, and very intensive, he's coming, he's moving, and he's on his way. He says in verse 7, he says, "They will know that I am Yahweh." He says again in verse 10, "They will know that I am Yahweh, and I do not speak in vain, and I do not do, to do to them this tragedy or this evil or this disaster." We read again in verse 13, "They will know that I am Yahweh." And then we read the last verse or the last line of chapter 6, "They will know that I am Yahweh." And we read the last line here again in verse 4, "And they will know that I am Yahweh." And the last thing that he says in verse 9 is, "They will know that I am Yahweh." And he started out by saying, "Behold, I am coming with what? I'm coming with a sword." And what's he say at the end of this to bring it to a conclusion? "Behold," he says, "they will know that I am Yahweh who strike with a sword." I'm the one that cut them. I'm the one that has come to war against them. Now this, an end has come. And as I guess it was the old evangelist R.G. Lee, that was it. And he had a famous sermon that was called what? Payday, Someday. Payday, Someday. And they'd throw sawdust down the aisle, and it was the coming down the sawdust trail. Payday, Someday. Someday there is an accounting. Well, guess what? For Judah, the payday had come. They were in the midst of the payday. You and I aren't in the midst of the payday. Today is not the day. But you know what? It is a day to wake up. It is a day for us to evaluate and say to ourselves, is Jesus Christ the most important thing in my life? Is he the most important person? If Paul said he is to have preeminence in every first place in everything, does he have first place? Is he first place in my own personal life? Before everything else, does he take priority? Do I let him make my decisions? Do I make my decisions based upon the rules and the law of Christ? Then I ask myself another question in my family. Is Christ first place? Do I live my life in such a way that my kids do not rule the house and my wife and I aren't fighting about what's going on? Our decisions are Christ first. And never question any other way whether Christ will be first. One thing my kids never did is on Sunday morning, even when I wasn't preaching, they never asked, "Are we going to church today?" It was a given. Why? Because it was a priority in our house, not just on Sundays, but Christ was a priority throughout the day and throughout the year, week and throughout the year. They just knew on Sunday mornings, we get up, we get dressed, and we go to church. When we go on vacation, is it a question? When we go on vacation, are we going to church? Is it even a question? And the answer is no. What do? We get up, we get dressed, and we go to church. Why? Because Christ has got to be first in our own personal life, in our home life, with our family. But what about at work? Is Christ first place in your work? Some of you have bosses that require or expect of you to fudge and to cheat, to do things that are not that are unscrupulous in your work environment. Does Christ come to play there, or do you leave him up at home, park him out in the car? You know, say, "Hang out here and kind of keep an eye on my things. Don't let anybody steal them, and I'll be back." You know, at the end of the day, when I get through work, I may come see you at lunch. You know, we'll sit down and we'll have a few words. I'll read your word and pray for a moment. But, you know, I got to take care of things in here. And, you know, I know you're not accepted in there, and they don't really. And so you probably wouldn't feel comfortable. Just hang out here, and I'll go on in there and take care of the day. Some of us have unscrupulous bosses, and they expect us to do things that are not, some aren't legal, and at least not moral, And so what do we do with that? Is Christ first place in our work? Should he be? A moment ago, everybody's heads looked, you looked like the little dog in the back window. Right now, you know, the car's not moving. I'm just telling you, the car's not moving. All of a sudden, it gets really tough, doesn't it? And what about with our friends? You know, we get out and we're, with the girls are off on the girls' thing, shopping and doing all that, and the guys are off doing guy things and having their conversation. You know, do we, you know, Christ, I got some friends that just, they're kind of shady, and I really don't think you'll be comfortable there. You know, why don't you hang out at the house? You know, we'll go do this, just you and me sometime alone, but right now, you know, I'm going to hang out with these guys. What do we do? Do we take him with us? Do we ask him? Do we just say, you know, if he can't go, I'm not coming. If he's not going, I don't want to be there. Is that how it is? Because at the end of the day, one thing we will know is we will know that he is God and he is the Lord, but we are not. And we will stand before him. He will not stand before us. He will not stand and say, you know, I hope it was okay. I hope I gave you everything you wanted. And, you know, I hope, you know, your life was good. And was the house big enough? You know, and how much your salary? Was that okay? You know, I know you didn't get the Beamer, but, you know, that General Motors car, was it okay? You know, you like that, you know. You know, I know you didn't get a shop at Neiman Marcus, but, you know, I think Penny's was all right. Did that work for you? It worked for me. It's not going to happen that way, is it? It's going to be Christ. It's going to sit on the throne, and we will know that he is the Lord. And whatever comes, we will know that it was right. You see, we know John 3:16, but John 17 says what? He didn't come into the world to judge the world. Why? Because it was judged already. Our sins were already apparent. He didn't have to come judge us. We were already condemned. And if it were not for the grace of God, we'd still be condemned. Easy message? I don't think so. But is it something we need to know? I think it is. Because as the day draws closer, I think it's time for us to be reminded. For some of us, like Mike and Karen with the white, well, Mike with the white hair and Danny with the white hair, you know, it's getting closer for them. And for some of us, you know, we're hoping it's a little, no, I'm just kidding. But you know, the truth is, we don't know, do we? But one day there is a payday, and we will stand before Jesus Christ, and as he said, according to their way, according to the way that they've lived, and according to their abominations. And I don't want my abominations to be standing there looking at me, and me have to explain them or have to live with them. Let's stand. I think it's time for some of us to come clean with God. I think as we hear the music playing without singing, just with our head bowed, I think for some of us, maybe all of us, in reality, it's time for us to come clean with God. And look at our lives and say, you know, God, I really got it messed up this time. There are things that are far more important in my life than you. And I am sorry that I've let my life get in such a shape. God, forgive me. Help me get my life straightened out, because I know that only you can do it, God. And whatever it takes, I will be willing to do. And if it means I have to give up some things, then Father, I will give them up. If it means I have to confess some sins, then Father, I want to come clean. If it means, God, that you're calling me in another direction, wherever you lead, I will follow. And whatever you ask, I will do. You see, just to sit and sing the hymn, just to sing the words and to go through the motion, without ever dealing with it in our own heart and soul, it's just wasting time. As God speaks to your heart, let's come clean with him. Jason.
I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home. Coming home. I've wasted many precious years. Now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home. Never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home.
God wants us to get right with Him. I mean, that's why we're reading this book. That's why we're going through this book, because God wants us to get right with Him. Before He ever talks about heaven, talks about the Holy Spirit, talks about all the glory, He wants His people to get their life right. And He spends a whole lot more time talking about them getting their life right than He talks about what glory is going to be. You see, the glory, it's not going to be tarnished or it's not going to be diminished because of our lack of obedience. But God's giving us the opportunity here and now to get our life straight, to get the clutter and get the stuff out of the way so that we might enjoy the glory and enjoy it even more. And even, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, anxiously expect and await Jesus Christ to see Him face to face. And how can we do that when we've got so much stuff that we don't even consider it? If God's Spirit spoke into your heart that you need to deal with something this evening, then deal with it right now. Jason leads us in one more verse.
I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord. Now I'm coming home. I'll trust Thy love, believe Thy word. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home.
In a word of prayer, I'm going to ask a friend of mine, John Jones, if you would close us in a word of prayer, please.
Amen. Let's join hands together and sing as we leave tonight, God is so good.
God is so good.